This evening, you're reading from John chapter 6, verses 35 through verse 40. Listen now to the reading of God's holy word. And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Seek the Lord's blessing on this, his word. Gracious God in heaven, we do praise you and thank you for this, your holy word. And we thank you for the truth, the instruction that it gives to our hearts and to our lives, that it is our only infallible rule for faith and life. And as we look at this passage, as we consider this important doctrine this evening, we pray that your Spirit would help us to see the truth that is in your word and to understand it, and that it truly would be applied to our hearts and drawing us all closer to yourself. Father, we pray for your blessing upon your word. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, this evening we continue our communion series on the biblical doctrine of salvation as it's often presented in the acronym TULIP. We began the series actually just about a year ago, last June. And at that time, we considered the centrality of God's sovereignty in salvation. That is, because God created all things, he alone has the power and the authority to carry out his will and purpose, even in regards to the salvation of mankind. Well, then next we considered the T, which stands for total depravity. We're reminded there that because of our sinfulness before God, that we're totally unable and unwilling to save ourselves. The U was for unconditional election, which refers to the fact that before the foundation of the world, God sovereignly chose those whom he would save. And it's important to remember that this choice wasn't based on anything in us or in what we have done, but it's solely based in God's own good pleasure and purpose. And so this evening we come to the L in the TULIP. And really, of all the five points, this one is actually often the most difficult for people to accept. In fact, there are many who embrace the other 4 points, but they tend to reject this one. I think it was R.C. Sproul referred to them as Christmas Christians, because there was no L for the limited atonement. Anyway, that's R.C. Sproul. But there are many. And so there are, again, there would be many who would embrace the other 4 points wholeheartedly, but this is the one that they would truly struggle with. And yet, we have to understand that just because a doctrine has difficulty being accepted doesn't mean that it isn't biblical truth. Limited atonement has to do with the extent of Christ's atonement, basically answering the question, for whom did Christ die? Did Jesus die for each and every individual without exception? Or did he die for a particular group of predetermined people? That is, his elect. Or another way of looking at it would be, does Christ's death only make salvation possible for sinners? Or does it actually go all the way and completely saves sinners? Well, with these kinds of questions, you can see how critical it is to understand what the Bible teaches about this doctrine. And so to begin, we should first understand the terms that we're using. And so we'll begin with the main term, which is atonement. Atonement basically means to make amends for or to cover over a wrong. And of course, theologically, when we think about atonement, it's often defined as that reconciliation between God and man through our Lord Jesus Christ. And when we think about Christ's atonement, there are two key components to this atonement or reconciliation. The first is what's called expiation. Expiation refers to the removal of our sins. When Jesus died on the cross, He took away our sins from us, casting them as far as the east is from the west, as they were placed upon Him when He died on the cross. That's expiation, the removal of our sins. But then there's propitiation. Propitiation refers to the satisfaction of God's justice. We know that because God is a just and holy God, that sin cannot go unpunished. And that Jesus, our great high priest, interceded on our behalf and paid the penalty to satisfy God's justice. So expiation is the removal of sin. Propitiation is the satisfaction of God's justice. And these two, expiation and propitiation, are closely related because you really can't have one without the other. That is, God's justice requires that He pour out His holy wrath upon sin. And so if our sins are not removed, well, then that wrath is going to be poured out upon us. And if our sins are removed, well, then God must His wrath must be poured out upon another. That is, whoever it was that removed our sin. Well, of course, as we ponder this great truth, it makes the work of Jesus Christ all the more amazing and humbling for us. That the one who knew no sin became sin for us so that we could then be reconciled to God. That He endured that wrath of God on our behalf, taking away our sin. Christ took our sins away, and again, by doing that, He suffered that just and holy wrath of God. Jesus endured the punishment for our sins so that we wouldn't have to, because otherwise, we would be the ones who would endure that wrath and curse at the day of judgment, and for all eternity, for that matter. Well, of course, remember that the penalty for sin is death. And God in the Old Testament instituted the sacrificial system to teach mankind that blood needed to be shed in order for sin to be removed. And God showed this right at the beginning with Adam and Eve. After Adam and Eve fell and sinned in the garden, and He had cast them out of the garden, well, God killed an animal and then provided clothing for Adam and Eve to cover the shame of their nakedness, but not only to cover their shame, but it was actually a picture of the covering of the atonement of Christ that would one day come. That the blood was shed so that their shame, the shame of their sin, could be covered. Well, until Christ came then, God had instructed His people to use sheep or goats to symbolize this atonement, that the blood of the sheep and the goats had to be shed in order for their sins to be forgiven. Well, on the eve of the Exodus, before God struck Egypt with the last plague and delivered His people, Israel, He instituted the celebration of the Passover. And remember, at the Passover, there was a lamb that was slain, and the blood of the lamb was to be smeared on the doorposts of the Israelites' home, so that when the angel of the Lord came bringing that last judgment, it would pass over those homes that were symbolically covered by the blood of the Lamb, or were marked by the blood of the Lamb. And again, it's a symbolic picture of a covering for sin and the turning away of God's wrath. Well, later God would institute the Day of Atonement. And on this Israelite holy day, there would be two goats. One goat would be offered up as the sacrifice for the sins of the people and as a propitiation for or satisfaction for God's justice. And the blood of that goat would then be taken into the most holy place and sprinkled on the mercy seat to show the people that the atonement was being made to God. But then there was the other goat. And that goat would be kept alive. And at a certain point, the high priest would lay his hands on the head of that goat. He would confess the sins of the people, again, symbolically placing the sins of the people on the goat. And then we read in Leviticus 16, he would send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. And so here we have this second goat. The first goat was a picture that was killed, and the blood sprinkled was a picture of the propitiation, the satisfaction of God's justice. But this second goat is a picture of the expiation, the taking away of sins that's accomplished in atonement. But there was a problem with all these animal sacrifices. The writer to the Hebrews reminds us that it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Now, why does God set up this system of sacrifices if it's impossible for the blood of these bulls and goats to take away the sin? Well, we remember that it was man who sinned. And ultimately, only man could pay the penalty to completely do away with sin and to satisfy the justice of God. But God graciously allowed the people to make these animal sacrifices, and he graciously received them as atonement. But since they didn't completely remove the sin and the wrath of God, well, they had to be repeated on a regular basis. And so that's why we see the sacrifices in the Old Testament. They had to be done all the time because it was an imperfect sacrifice. In fact, they were meant to point the people to something better, to a more perfect sacrifice and a more complete sacrifice. Even to the Lord Jesus Christ, the once-for-all atonement for sins. When John the Baptist then came on the scene and declared Jesus to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, well, he was making that connection that Jesus is now this atonement. He is the Lamb that the Lord has provided. And John was identifying Christ as that Passover lamb, as that sacrificial scapegoat who would turn away God's wrath from us and who would take our sins away. And so this is what it means by atonement. It's the taking away of our sins and it's the satisfaction of God's justice. But there was something else accomplished by Christ's death. It also secured for those who would believe a sure and certain guarantee of the heavenly inheritance. Basically, this translates into the fact that Jesus' atoning death on the cross did actually accomplish salvation and eternal life for sinners. This was the purpose which Jesus reminded Paul of, and which Paul recounts in Acts 26. Where he says that the Lord told him, I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. And so our inheritance is being in the glorious presence of God where there is fullness of joy, as we just sang in Psalm 16. And it was secured for those who believe with Christ's death on the cross. Well, this is significant because, as we'll see, some propose that Christ's death only makes atonement and salvation possible. But the scriptures clearly teach that salvation and atonement were actually secured for those who would believe. And who are those who would believe? But the elect chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. We see Christ's atoning death actually securing for us this inheritance in Hebrews 9, where there must be the death of the one who made the promise in order for the inheritance to be given. Hebrews 9:15, and for this reason, he is the mediator. He, Christ, is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death. For the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promises of the eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also be of necessity the death of the testator. For testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. So Christ, as our mediator, died on the cross that we might receive that inheritance that he promised for us. But one final aspect of the atonement that we want to consider is that the atonement was fully and completely made for God's elect. For us, for those who would call upon his name in truth. And certainly we have the great privilege of being able to look back on the historical fact of this event, even as we will remember in a special way and celebrate this evening. The work of Christ is finished. That the once for all sacrifice for our sins has indeed been secured and accomplished by Christ, our mediator. But the securing of salvation wasn't just for us who live in Anno Domini and the year of our Lord. It was also secured for the Old Testament saints and believers who looked forward. They looked forward by faith through the types and the shadows of the Old Testament sacrificial system toward this once for all perfect sacrifice for sins that the Lord himself would provide. And they understood that the blood of bulls and goats could not effectively atone for their sins. But because they offered these sacrifices in faith, the atonement made by Christ, once it happened actually in that moment of time, was then made effective for them as well. And so their sins were also truly washed away, and that the satisfaction of God's justice was really made even for them. And so we can truly praise God for his marvelous grace that he has accomplished for us and for the Old Testament saints such a great salvation. So this is what the atonement made by Jesus Christ is. Well, what then was the purpose and the design for this atonement? That is, for whom did Jesus give himself as that once for all atoning sacrifice? Well, as we consider, there are several views. The first view would be universalism. And this view sees that the atonement is applied to all mankind without exception, so that all mankind is actually and truly saved. And of course, we know that this is the view of modern liberal Christianity. And they would use as support passages that speak of Christ dying for all men or dying for the sins of the whole world. But they would also greatly reduce God to just one attribute, the attribute of love, all to the exclusion of his other attributes like his holiness and his justice. And so, for example, they might say a God of love wouldn't allow anyone to suffer and die in eternal hell. Therefore, God saves everyone. Or that Christ's victory was a victory for everyone, regardless of their religion or lifestyle, so that a Buddhist or a Muslim are covered even if they don't believe in Jesus. But as we hear these things, we know that this isn't the case. In fact, it's impossible. Because Jesus himself says that I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. And so Jesus is the only way to God the Father. We don't have all these different paths leading to the one same God. It's only through Christ that we get to the Father. We must believe in him and love him. And if we love him, we will evidence that by keeping his commandments. We know that not all people are driven to glorify God in their lives. And we know that the commandments of Christ are actually very far, far away from them, even opposite of how they live. And so if all were saved through Jesus' death, well, then the Bible's teaching on hell and the warning of eternal condemnation would mean nothing. It's at best, it's an empty threat. And at worst, it's a great lie. And so that's universalism, and that's where you end up with universalism. Well, the second view is much more popular, especially in the broader evangelical church. We might call this an unlimited atonement. Those who teach this also stress that Christ died for all mankind without exception, but they would part ways with the universalist in that they acknowledge that not all men are actually saved. And the determining factor here would be the unfettered free will choice of man. And so they say things like this: God casts a vote for you, Satan casts a vote against you, it's up to you to cast the deciding vote. And to support this, they'll also use the verses that speak of Christ dying for the sins of the world. For example, in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life." But instead of understanding that God's love here is meant to include Gentiles and people of all the nations of the world, and not just the Jews only, they would argue that God loves everyone without distinction, and that God desires all without distinction to be saved. But think about the implication of this. Not only does God not get His way, but He actually will then end up losing to damnation those whom He planned to save in Christ. You see, this view takes away God's sovereignty and places all the power in the hands of mankind. It implies that man can overrule the predetermined plan and purpose of God. But as we know, the scriptures clearly teach otherwise. Job 42, verse 2 says, "I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you." God's purpose stands. The sovereignty of God means that if God desires to save someone, they will be saved. Now, certainly it's true they may resist for a time, but they will come to Him. God will draw the person to Himself so that they will come willingly and joyfully. But it's God who draws him and enables him. We already considered with a total depravity that those who are sinners would not come on their own. It's impossible. But the unlimited view then has the effect of making the atonement of Christ null and void. It becomes worthless and ineffective because it doesn't actually save all those for whom it was intended. Some are saved, yes, but by their own effort. And many others never make it because the bridge across that ravine was just too inadequate. And that's an interesting, a good illustration to think to use here, that you have this huge gap between two sides. On the one side, you have the righteous, holy God, and on the other side, you have condemned sinners. And then, so a bridge, in order to bring the two together, you need a bridge so that the sinners can be reconciled to God. Well, God graciously sent Jesus' Son to build that bridge, to actually be that bridge, which Jesus, of course, accomplished by His atoning death on the cross. But the unlimited view of the atonement now makes the bridge very wide over that gap. And it's wide because it's for all people without distinction. But there's a problem. This huge bridge is very wide, but it only goes partway across that gap. Or at best, it goes across in some places, but not in others. And so it's really a danger to walk on. A bridge that only goes partway is not effective at all. It's useless. And so to attain salvation then, well, the sinner must on his own has to finish the job that Christ's atonement apparently left incomplete. But such ability of mankind, we know, is not found in Scripture. In fact, man in his sin is not only completely unable, but he doesn't even have the desire to be saved. And so the irony with this unlimited view of the atonement is that actually it also, in a very practical reality, limits the atonement of Jesus Christ. The purpose and the design of the atonement was to cover all the sins of all people without exception. Well, then we would expect that if there's any power or effectiveness in the blood of Christ, then all would be saved. That's what the universalists say. But we know that all are not saved. And so the only possible conclusion is that the atonement is limited in its power and effectiveness. That is, the power of God ends up being limited by the power of man. And if you think about it, that's very far from being good news. Because the Scriptures reveal something very different. That God, according to His own good pleasure and purpose, designed the atonement to be fully and completely effective, so that the bridge goes all the way across, but only for those who are elected by His grace before the foundation of the world. Only for God's elect is salvation completely and fully secured in Christ. That's limited atonement. It doesn't limit the power of the atonement like the unlimited view would, but it limits the scope of the atonement and who it applies to. Limited atonement teaches that God's design was such that it was fully powerful and efficient or effective to save those who truly believe. And so, again, that bridge crossing the huge gap is much narrower, right? It's much narrower because it's only for God's elect. But it actually goes all the way across by God's grace, and thus it doesn't merely make salvation possible, it actually secures salvation. And no one, then, no one for whom Christ died is lost. And this is what Jesus is speaking of here in John 6. He alone is the bread of life. Salvation is through Him alone. And yet He acknowledges that there are many who do not believe and whose hearts are hardened and in fact will not believe in Him. Their hearts are so hardened. But are these hardened ones who will never believe the ones that Jesus came to save? No. As Jesus declares in John 6 verse 37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out." So He will save only those whom the Father has given to Him. And the implication here is that the Father has not given to Him everyone without exception. But the Father has given to Him a definite and particular group. That is, those whom God chose before the foundation of the world, the elect. And this is reinforced by the fact of what Jesus then says in verse 39, that of all that He has given me, I should lose nothing. In the unlimited view of the atonement, if Jesus died for everyone without exception, well, then He actually loses multitudes upon multitudes. But if God had designed the atonement for only those whom He had chosen before the foundation of the world, well, then none are lost at all. And salvation is complete and perfect in Christ Jesus. And this was the purpose and design of Christ's mission right from the start. When the angel Gabriel appeared to Joseph, he announced in Matthew 1, "And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins." Note very closely the possessive. Jesus will save His people from their sins. He's not going to save all people without exception. He's come to save His people. And who are His people? Are they not those whom the Father gave to Him? Indeed they are. Another passage to consider is Mark 10 verse 45. Where Jesus says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many." Now, this verse poses a problem for those who assert other views because the word all isn't used here, but the word many. And so it appears, then, that there must be a contradiction in the Scriptures. But if we understand the all passages as meaning not each and every one without distinction, but as limited by the particular context, well, then there's really no contradiction whatsoever. And God's design for the atonement was not for all without distinction, but for all whom He had chosen. Not one of them shall perish. Amen. And this is exactly the point that Peter makes in 2 Peter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, at first glance, this may appear that God does not wish that anyone, without distinction, and He wishes that none of them would perish. But again, we have to consider the context. The any is modified by what comes before it, the us. Well, who is the us that Peter is talking about? Right? I'll just read that again. The Lord is not concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish. So the any is referring to the us. Who's the us? Is it every person in all the world without distinction? No. It clearly refers to believers whom earlier, at least twice in this passage, Peter has referred to as the beloved of God. And so the thrust of the passage is that believers need not worry, that Christ will not return until all whom God appointed to salvation will be saved. None of them will be lost. And so it's all quite logical then that because we're unable to save ourselves and that we can't make any connection bridge to God on our own, and because God has freely and sovereignly chosen a predetermined number of people to be His own, then it's most logical that He'd apply the sacrificial atonement of His Son, Jesus Christ, only to that particular group, so that they aren't just possible for them to be saved, but so that they are fully and certainly saved, receiving the covering for their sins and having their eternal inheritance secured once and for all. This, beloved of God, is the essence of the gospel. It is secure and certain salvation granted to undeserving sinners by a most gracious and merciful God. Now, I know that this may be hard to grasp, and some may even be wondering, even now in their hearts, did Christ truly die for me? Am I one of God's elect? Does the perfect atonement of Jesus Christ cover me and my sins? Friends, there is only one way to know this for sure. Because this same Jesus who came to die for sinners calls all who would hear the gospel to turn from your sin, to seek God's grace and mercy for forgiveness of your sins, and to believe in your hearts and confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. And if you believe in Christ, and if you trust Him for forgiveness and salvation, then you truly will not be disappointed. You won't be disappointed now in this life. And you most certainly will not be disappointed in the glory of the eternal inheritance that awaits at the end of the age. Truly, as we consider this great truth of God's Word, those who have ears to hear, let them hear. To the glory of God alone. Let's pray. Oh, gracious God in heaven, we do praise You and thank You for this truth that You reveal to us in Your Word about our salvation. And it can be challenging for us to fully understand. And yet we rejoice and give thanks, Lord, that You've known us so well. You know our creatureliness. You know our sin natures and our total inability to be able to save ourselves. And so before the foundation of the world, before we did anything good or bad, you appointed those whom you would save through your Son, Jesus Christ. And that in time, as the gospel itself unfolded, and in time as we were born into this world, and in time as you revealed yourself to us, and then in time again as you enabled us to believe and trust in the gospel, so that we too might be saved, we acknowledge that it's all because of you. And that this perfect atonement which Christ secured, that we have our sins taken away from us, again separated us as far as the east is from the west, and that you never call them to mind, you never hold them against us, because Christ has paid the penalty for them. That what we deserved, your just and holy wrath, was poured out upon your own beloved Son, so that we might then be truly and fully and completely saved. That this bridge that Christ made when His hands were stretched out on the cross between God, the holy God, and the sinful man, that it was completely a cross. And that you carry us from one side to the other by your grace, so that we are fully and completely saved, so that we fully have assurance of that great eternal inheritance which Christ has promised us. That we would stand forever and ever and ever in your glorious and holy presence, where there's truly fullness of joy and blessings untold. Father, we praise you and thank you for such a great and glorious salvation. And we thank you, O Lord, that you've designed it in such a way that we can't even mess it up, because your plan and your purpose will stand forever. Father, we pray that you would even now apply these great truths to our own hearts, drawing us all closer to yourself, as we seek to give praise and glory to your name. And it's in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.